Good morning. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Now, there's some conversations that really stick with you. Can you think of maybe some conversations that have been really significant to you? Maybe you just remember certain lines that someone said to you. One that sticks in my mind all the time, and as I was preparing this message, it just kept jumping out, is a friend of mine I had in seminary. The topic of coveting came up, and my friend leaned over, sitting next to me, and said, "I didn't think I had a problem with coveting until I saw that car." And apparently there was a car in the parking lot that I think it was a guest preacher had driven in, that apparently was a really beautiful car, convertible, and he said he didn't think he had any trouble with that until he saw that car. Isn't it funny how that works? And I see some of you smiling. You know what I mean. Whether it's a car or something else, maybe some of you are thinking right now, I'm not really much of a car guy, but man, I'd really like fill in the blank, a fishing boat or something. And I think that most of us here today could probably identify at least one or two things that we feel that way about. Maybe my life is complete, except, I'd really like, fill in the blank. There's just one thing missing, and then my life will be complete. Can you identify with that a little bit? Now, why is it that we can identify with this experience? I think that the commandment in front of us today gets to the point of that, is that we struggle with greediness. We have greedy hearts. And the moment that we're told not to really desire after something, the moment we're told not to lust after something, then we start thinking about what we can or do, what we don't have or what we can't have. And we start desiring that the moment we're told we can't lust after something. But fortunately, the solution to this problem with our hearts can be found in the same place as every other problem we have in our hearts. And that is in one person, in Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this commandment and seek first to understand what coveting really is. I think we need to have a biblical definition of coveting. Second, we'll take that definition and we're actually going to diagnose our own hearts, because I don't believe that coveting is the root sin. I think it's a symptom of a greater problem in our hearts. So we'll get the definition of covetousness, then we'll use that definition to diagnose the problem in our hearts. And then finally, we'll look to Christ for freedom. How exactly is it that Christ promises freedom from the sin of coveting? You ready? Okay, let's read Exodus 20, verse 17 together. God, speaking directly to his people, says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." This verse has really two main parts. We have the verb, don't covet, and we have the object. What is it that we're not to be coveting? So let's look at the verb. The Hebrew word here has the idea of a desire. It ends up kind of fleshing itself out in all different ways, but it really has the root idea of something being pleasant, something that we can take pleasure from, something being desirable. And when it becomes a verb, it's the idea of desiring something. It can be positive or negative. It can be plain old neutral. And so I want us to look at all of those ways right now. So I'm just going to walk my way through certain examples of how this is used in Scripture. You're welcome to turn with me, but I think you're going to find it hard to keep up. So you might just want to jot these references down and listen. And if you want to get ahead for the next time that we're really going to be reading through a passage of Scripture, you can just go ahead and go straight to 1 Kings 21 if you want to get ready for that. Okay? So how does the verb covet, not just the verb, but that whole root, how does it show up in Scripture? First time we see it is in Genesis chapter 2. And it's when it's describing, this is not the temptation of Adam and Eve, it's before that. It's when it's describing what God has made. It says in Genesis 2, verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." And then he tells us that that includes the tree of life. The word there, pleasant, that has the root, that's at the root of coveting. Pleasant is the idea of being pleasurable. Okay, the next time we see it does have to do with Adam and Eve, and that's in Genesis 3, verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise." Right there, that's the same root word. Desirable. And that's the root that comes out in the verb covet. The next time we see it, in Genesis 27, verse 15, it says, then this is about Isaac and Rebekah. And when Rebekah is using Jacob to deceive Isaac, if you remember, so that Jacob will get the blessing instead of Esau, she puts some really nice clothes on Jacob, so that he'd be wearing Esau's clothes, and Isaac would think that's his favorite son, right? Well, here's what it says about those clothes. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau. Choice. That would be the same word right there. Choice. The best, the most desirable, the really nicest clothes. Now these, I think all of these, even the one where Eve is doing the looking, there's nothing negative there. Maybe Eve might have been looking with a covetous look, but it's not describing her look. It's describing the tree. The tree is desirable. God made everything grow that's pleasant. These clothes are pleasant. This is a neutral idea, okay? But of course it shows up negatively. We've seen it already. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. I think we can all agree that's something that ought not to exist in any human being, certainly not a child of God, to be yearning for or finding pleasure in, if we've got that idea, pleasure or desire, somebody else's wife, somebody else's husband. We also see it in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. You may or may not be familiar with this story. This is after Jericho's been conquered, and everything that's found there, or practically everything that's found there, is supposed to belong to the Lord. And the way that the Lord chooses to possess it is say, you're just going to destroy everything. I don't want any of that nice stuff existing. I want it gone because Jericho is such a wicked city. And here's what we see one of the Israelites do. He disobeys that commandment. And he explains why he stole from the Lord. Here's what he says in Joshua 7, verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. That's the same verse, or the same word there with that idea of something just being pleasurable. He saw the clothes. Well, Esau had a very pleasurable garment. He saw money, and he lusted for them. He coveted after them. That's really the idea. We think of lust as just being a sexual term, but it's the idea is when we really desire after something in an inordinate way, an evil type of desire. He coveted something that was not his. It belonged to the Lord. But you know what? This can even be a positive thing. And I think the best way to demonstrate that to you, I've got several verses to demonstrate that to you, that coveting can even be a positive thing, at least the way it's used in the Old Testament, is to look at Haggai chapter 2. This is a title or a name given to the Lord. He says, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. That is the name given to God there, desire. That's that same word, that God would be the object of their coveting, of their desiring, that I would just yearn for God. There are other ones we can look at as well. Daniel chapter 9, verse 11. This is the angel speaking to Daniel. He said, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, He's addressing Daniel. He calls him beloved. That is that same root there, that Daniel is beloved. He is desired. Well, who's he beloved by? Who's he desired by? God. God is actually, could we say, coveting Daniel. He loves Daniel. He has this great desire to be with Daniel and to have a relationship with him. Psalm 19, verse 10, uses this, and this is not God, this is us. It says, speaking of God's word, more to be desired are they than gold. I should be coveting God's word and his testimonies and his laws and his precepts. All of those are described in that psalm. I should be desiring those. I should be coveting them more than gold, more than someone's wife, more than someone's male servant, female servant, ox, donkey. I should desire more than anything else to hear from God the words of his mouth. And finally, I find this one, this is astounding, Psalm 68, verse 16. It says about Jerusalem, this is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. God is doing the coveting there. So coveting is not always a bad thing. Now, the way we use it in English, we really reserve the word covet for bad things, and that's fine. The idea is lusting when it's a bad thing. But we can desire God. He wants us to desire him. He desires us. Do you know how much God coveted a relationship with you? So much so that he gave his son to die for you. God desires, God covets to be with his people. He loves us. He calls us beloved. Now in the New Testament, we don't have Hebrew, we have Greek. And the way that this Hebrew word translates into the Greek is very similar. Mark chapter 4, verse 19. You would be familiar with this, many of you, most of you, would be familiar with the parable of the soils. If you remember when Jesus is talking about the seed of the gospel that's sown into people's hearts, that in some it just fell on the stony path, right? And some, you know, the real hard soil, some it was able to go down, but it didn't have much of a root, right? Well, some of it fell among thorns. Do you remember some of that gospel seed fell among thorns? And he says that those, when it fell among thorns, here's what he says about that. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. What is it that stifles growth into full Christian maturity? Covetous desires, lusts for things aside from God. We have Christ's words again in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. So that was Mark 4, verse 19. This is now Luke 22, verse 15. This is what Jesus said directly to his disciples. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, that's with fervent lust, it could be translated, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We have a verb and a noun there, both from that same root. I have lusted to eat this Passover with you with a fervent lust. I have coveted this meal with you with a covetous desire. If Jesus does the coveting, it can't be bad, can it? Jesus wanted fellowship. He lusted. He coveted fellowship with his people before he went to the cross. He covets a relationship. He covets fellowship with you this morning. That's why we're here. I hope you realize that. Is to fellowship not just with one another, but to fellowship with our Lord, with the Holy Spirit right here. And finally, Paul uses this word as well. He's talking, maybe you're familiar with this, when he says that I could die and go to heaven as a result of this imprisonment that I'm in. I don't think I'm going to, but I could depart and be with the Lord. And here's what he says about this. For I am hard-pressed between the two. Yeah, I could stay, that'd be great, but I could also get killed. That would be just as great because I'd be with the Lord. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I'm lusting to be with Christ. I'm lusting to go to heaven. I'm coveting that. opportunity to be with God. Now, we wouldn't use lust as a bad thing, would we? We'd use that as a very, or sorry, we wouldn't use that as a positive thing. We'd use that as a very, very negative term. But in this sense, that's the same word. And so the New Testament usually says, expresses it as a desire or a fervent desire. That's what Jesus was expressing. So that's the word itself. To covet is not necessarily bad. But now let's look at the object of that coveting. What is being coveted? Or what should not be coveted? He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And really, what is the common denominator among all of those things there? It's that it belongs to someone else, isn't it? Now, some commentators would tell you that's the only thing that makes coveting bad, is that it's something that we cannot have or cannot have by lawful means. I don't think I'd agree with that. I think that that's true, that whenever you covet something, whenever you really earnestly desire for something that belongs to your neighbor, that of course that is wrong, because that gets to the root of other sins. Stealing, for instance. If I covet my neighbor's donkey, or maybe if I covet my neighbor's car enough to sneak onto his driveway in the middle of the night and hotwire it so that I can pull it off the driveway, of course, that's a wrongful desire. But what if I desire that car so much that I'm not going to steal it? Of course I wouldn't steal it. I'm a Christian. But now I'm going to, the object of my desire is that I would hoard my money until I can lawfully afford that car. And that becomes what I am living for. I don't think that anybody walking with the Lord would say to me that that is okay. That now I'm living for this car. Or now I don't particularly tend to lust after vehicles, although my wife and I have been having a lot of vehicle trouble. I have been coveting to some extent, perhaps. The Lord put this on my heart. Not that I'm coveting a vehicle, but coveting ease. Because man, is it a lot of a headache to keep taking that to the mechanic and having to find other ways to get to church, and it's a real pain. I covet ease sometimes. Perhaps you do as well. So what I want us to do now is to go back through the other commandments and kind of interpret them in light of this commandment, that you shall not covet. The first commandment is, starting in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the second commandment gets to a similar idea. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Both having to do with different forms of idolatry. One, that I should not go after any other god than my God. And two, that I should not worship my God in a way that is out of step with his character. I think that we can take the commandment not to covet, and that's how we get to the modern understanding of idolatry. I've never had anyone confess to me, I really have trouble, Pastor Robert. I really feel tempted to kneel down at a Buddha statue and worship. Now, maybe that will happen at some point in my ministry, and our world is becoming more pagan. I haven't really ministered to anyone who's been converted out of Buddhism, and maybe that would be a legitimate struggle, the old gods calling back. But we do struggle with these gods of gold and silver, these gods with engines, right? And it doesn't matter what it is. Maybe it's a plasma screen TV. Maybe it's a life of ease. Maybe I'm coveting after just the best 401k and best retirement package. Coveting just the ideal job. Maybe my life is just incomplete until I have a godly spouse. And I think that could be a covetous desire in a single person or a married person. I'm incomplete. I need that. I'm yearning for that. I love my God. I would not be saved without him. And once he also gives me fill in the blank, then my life will be complete. That's idolatry. I'm desiring something else above God or even equal to God. That should not be in a Christian's heart. I'm guilty of idolatry. Now, what about when we get to, let's drop down to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Now, when we went through this in depth, we saw that really the heart of the matter is getting to time, how I use my time. It belongs to God. And covetousness corrupts the time that belongs to the Lord. Whether it's because, now I'm not only talking about Sundays. I'm not only talking about the day that I give as worship to the Lord, but how do I use my day off? My Saturday or whenever your day is off, you know, Thursday or whenever that is. Is this my day and I'm going to make sure that I do all my hobbies? Or this is the day I get all of my projects done? This is the day I catch up on sleep? This is the day I catch up on work? Or is this the day that belongs to the Lord? That's what I'm going to at least take a portion of this day and make sure that I have more time today than I did have yesterday. Yesterday I had to go to work. Today I don't. And I'm going to have more time with the Lord than I did before. But when I'm coveting something else, when I'm lusting after time in my favorite video game, we've been talking about this a lot on Wednesday nights, haven't we, boys? That becomes my God, and it corrupts the time that belongs to the Lord. What about honoring your father and mother or any authority that the Lord has put over you? If I desire to get through that red light in as much time as possible, I might subvert the authority that the Lord has put over me. No turn on red. It's fine. The coast is clear. I'm just going to make that right turn. But the Lord put that authority over you. Are you going to subvert that authority? What about with your taxes? It might be a stupid law. It might be a stupid tax. But God put that authority over you. Are you going to honor the authority that the Lord put over you or not? Covetousness subverts God's authority. It overturns it. Now, we're quite familiar with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think we need to turn there, that he says that murder begins in the heart, that when you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. That brings us to the sixth commandment. Murder starts in the heart. And that's what coveting is doing, isn't it? That's this tenth commandment is set apart from the rest. Because all of the rest, you can look at them and you could put your life against the word and say, let's see, do I have any other gods ahead of the Lord? No. I brought, if this is the Old Testament Jew, I brought much more sacrifices before God this year, before the Lord, Yahweh, than I did to Baal. No, he comes before. No, I haven't made any carved images. No. I might have burned incense to another god, but I didn't make a carved image. I might have made a carved image of Baal or of a calf or of Dagon, but no, not of the Lord. And we can focus only on the outside. I haven't murdered. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't committed adultery. I didn't lie against my neighbor. And all of these have to do with external acts, don't they? But then the Lord had to tack on that tenth one, right? Where we can't just go by the externals. We have to get down to the thought level, the heart level. Men can see the other nine, but only God can see whether or not I've violated the tenth. And every one of us has. We all fall short of his perfect holy standard in our hearts when we get to the tenth commandment. And that's how Jesus had biblical warrant to in the Sermon on the Mount, to take the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment and say, God cares about your heart. He doesn't only care whether or not you actually slit your neighbor's throat. Did you want to? Did you want to punch him in the face when he said that about your mother? Did you lust after your neighbor's wife? Did you think about another woman with a lustful intent? If so, Jesus says, you're guilty of murder. You're guilty of adultery. Covetousness is thievery. When we get to you shall not steal. Because if I have a desire for something that is going to lead ultimately, even if I don't get to that ultimate destination, if I'm on the path towards it, the Lord says, you're guilty of coveting now. You're guilty of stealing. It's a double whammy. I can't really be guilty of any of those other things, murder, adultery, theft, lying, without first having a covetous desire, a lust in my heart for something else. Why do people lie? To make things easier for themselves. They are coveting after a path of ease. It might be actually to gain an actual object of their desire. Now, I asked you to turn to 1 Kings 21, and that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to look at a case study that shows how coveting works here. 1 Kings, not 2 Kings, make sure you're in the right book. 1 Kings 21. Some of you will be quite familiar with this story. Some of you might not so much. This is about one of the more wicked kings of the Bible, Ahab. There are a lot of rather interesting, exciting stories about Ahab and the way that the Lord would bear with these wicked kings, it seems, sometimes more than even with the honest ones who were in a right relationship with him. The Lord gave time after time opportunities to repent, and here we see this wicked man who doesn't come to repentance or saving faith in the Lord. In 1 Kings 21, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. So Ahab, the king, wants his next-door neighbor's vineyard. It would just be a great place for him to set up his garden. Now, think of what Naboth is faced with now, right? He has an opportunity for great gain. He could get a lot of money for it, or he's saying he'll even give me a bigger vineyard somewhere else. That's awesome. I'll trade that to him. He wants the convenience. I'll take the bigger vineyard somewhere else. I'll move, no problem. And it's the king. I mean, think about how he could really gain a lot of favor with him by giving the king what he wants. And he can tell all his friends, yeah, that was a gift from me to King Ahab. You know him as the king. I know him as Ahab. Sometimes I just call him A, right? we're like that, right? All sorts of desires could creep in there that he says, yeah, sure, your majesty, of course you can have that. But let's look at verse 3, what he says. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at the idea of inheritance in the Bible, that these things that the Lord gave directly to his people were special. And that is really where we get so much emphasis on not stealing in these Ten Commandments, is because what God gives to his people, he intends them to possess forever. That stay in the family. And Naboth recognizes that that's special. He also recognizes, I think, that Ahab is not a follower of Yahweh. He's not a follower of the Lord. And he knows that it would pervert what the Lord has given to him to gain in possession somewhere else by giving up what the Lord has given to him. So he says, not only no, but no way. Nuh-uh, I'm not giving that to you, you wicked king. That belongs to my family. It was given directly to me by God. Look at verse 4. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Parents, does this sound like your kids sometimes? They sometimes pout like that when they don't get what they want. You said they had to share their toy, and they just go and turn in the corner and get all upset and have a moody temper tantrum.
I saw my little one-year-old niece do this at Christmas time. She wasn't allowed something. She went and hid under the Christmas tree, and we couldn't get her out. It was really cute, actually. but it was not good. She was showing her sin nature there. Ahab goes and does that too. When he doesn't get what he wants, he gets depressed. He gets sullen. And in verse 5, his wife comes in. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" Everybody can see it. Now, when you are denied the object of your desire, how does it affect you? If you get like Ahab, maybe you don't get as bad as he does. But if those are the sort of feelings that you're getting when something that you want, you cannot have. Yeah. Unrequited love. you just did not get that bonus that you were expecting this year. That might reveal an idol in your heart. That might reveal that your desire is not wholly on the Lord. Now, this is hard. This is a common struggle. But it's sin. Just because we all struggle with it doesn't make it any less offensive to the Lord. And that's how we can tell whether or not we have lusts like this in our heart. Let's keep going. So he answered her in verse 6, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Now look at how this wicked queen, one of the most wicked women of the Bible, responds. "Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel.'" In other words, you deserve whatever you want. You're the king. How dare he defy you? How dare he defy me either? I'm the queen. "Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful." Now she could say, "Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful, stop being a baby, and rejoice in the Lord. You don't need that stupid vineyard next door. You said you'd give him a bigger vineyard. Go buy that one for yourself then. And enjoy the riches that the Lord's given you." That's not what she says. She says, "I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Verse 8, "And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him that he may die." What sins is she willing to commit there in order to get this vineyard? Well, first of all, they're willing to steal it from him. But in order to steal it from him, they have to get him out of the way first. They're willing to kill him. But in order to kill him and not have negative repercussions upon them, what do they have to do first? They have to lie. They lie, they kill, and they steal. And that lust for that vineyard was at the root of all three of those sins. We don't need to read the rest. I'll just tell you, they do exactly as she said. And the righteous guy gets killed. And that's how it happens sometimes. He was killed because he delighted in what the Lord had given him. He delighted in the Lord. And the Lord will honor that. Now, we don't know everything about his heart. Perhaps it was more about that particular swath of land than honoring the Lord. That's between him and the Lord. But we have a picture here of where our priorities should be and where they often tend to be instead. Can we look at the heart? Covetousness, that commandment gets right to the heart. And if we find covetousness in our heart, it's really a symptom of something else, isn't it? We agreed on what the problem was earlier. Our hearts are greedy. We desire the things that we either do not have or cannot have, often both. But Jesus Christ is the solution there. Because Jesus Christ guarantees me unsurpassed security, right? If I belong to Christ and I have his blood applied to my heart, that he died in my place, I'm trusting in him alone, I have security. That my salvation cannot be taken from me. I also should have lasting joy. If Jesus Christ really fulfills my desires, as the Bible tells me that he should. We looked at Psalm 19, just the word of God. I desire that more than gold, more than money, more than anything I can buy with money. If Jesus Christ really is who the Bible says he is, if the death and resurrection of Christ really does get you a lasting relationship with God, then there shouldn't be anything worth coveting after, right? Why would I desire even good things? Why would I desire a good job, good career? Why would I desire even, I love my wife, but my love for her needs to be secondary to God. Why would I desire a godly spouse when I could have God himself? I'm not saying you shouldn't desire these things, but they need to be in the right place. I know you know that. I know you agree with that. Why do I desire a godly spouse? So that my wife can help me walk more closely with the Lord, can help me bring more glory to his name. Why do I desire that good career? So that I can work hard to please my God, so that I can earn money that I can then give in his name to others and to my church, so that I can use that time well. He said that work is good, so I'm going to work hard because I love my God and I want to bring glory to him. Why do I desire that car? Why do I desire that nice house? It has to come underneath God and be a means to glorifying him. Otherwise, what's the point? If Jesus Christ really is who the Bible says he is, there shouldn't be anything worth lusting after. I have Jesus Christ, and I'd really like a job that I enjoy. I'd really like a fulfilling career. But if the Lord doesn't give me that, if I have 40 years of labor with nothing to show for it, and I really don't enjoy going to work, I understand that is a really difficult struggle day in, day out. But you know what? He has, you know, this is how someone who loves the Lord more than this reasons. The Lord has given me this dead-end job, and he's given me an opportunity daily to find my delight in him instead of this dead-end job with his awful boss. I'm going to take this as an opportunity to glorify him. When I get home, I'm going to be desiring all day to get home, not so I can get away from this job, but so that I can spend more time with my God. On my lunch break, I'm going to cloister myself in my office, and I'm just going to read his word for 15 minutes. There's nothing worth desiring more than Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Really, what we see as being the root problem of covetousness, then, is discontentment. You and I are not satisfied in Christ. We're not content, so we lust after something else. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2, please. This will be probably a favorite passage of some of you. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. This is God talking. He's giving a prophecy to Jeremiah to state to the rest of the children of Israel. He says this about their sin. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." A cistern is a water jug. And you, back in the ancient world, they did not have plastic. They were made of, you know, of earth, of pottery, and they cracked. And they'd often keep them in the ground, but they would crack and they'd leak. Now, if you have the choice of musty old water that's leaking out of cracks in the ground, or you can have a fountain and you can drink out of that sweet water, what are you going to choose? And yet God says that frequently we're going after these cracked cisterns. That nice car that my friend admitted that he had a problem with, that's just a broken cistern. He might think that he has total joy from it, but it's not going to fill that void. He's not going to take the joy in it that he thinks he's going to. Only God can bring him that joy. That godly husband or wife will only bring you so much joy. They can't bring you the joy that the Lord will give you. And then Jeremiah says again, or God says through Jeremiah in chapter 31, he says in verses 11 through 14, "For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he." Think of your salvation. You have been ransomed by the Lord from the life of sin. You used to belong to Satan. Now you belong to God. He's ransomed you. Verse 12, "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all." God's people, when they were in a right relationship with him, he promised them something that he doesn't promise us. He promised them material well-being as well. He promised that when they were loyal to him, they would prosper materially. He doesn't promise that to us. We have greater riches in Christ, but he doesn't promise us material wealth. Verse 13, Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate, that is, I'll fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. And they were satisfied materially and spiritually in God, who gives all good things. Paul was satisfied with knowing Christ. I'm starting to run out of time, so I'm going to go as quick as I can through this. I'm not going to turn there. But Paul said, "That I may know him." Do you remember that? He said, I count as rubbish all these other things that I'd attain to. That I just count them as dung, filth. I throw them out. All I want is to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, to know his resurrection. Because that's what I'm lusting after. I just want to know God. I just want to know Christ. That's what satisfied him. And in Philippians 4, verses 11, you know what? We have to go there. Go ahead and turn with me to Philippians 4. This will be the last time we turn. Starting in verse 10, Paul is thanking the Philippian people for a great gift. Philippians 4, verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, to be content." You hear that? It's because he knows Christ. He says, I know how to be abased, that is, to have nothing. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That last verse we take out of context all the time. I can do anything through Christ, which is true, within reason. But he is talking about it in regard to contentment. I can be content when I have absolutely nothing or when I have absolutely everything. I'm content because it doesn't come in those things. It doesn't come from this gift that you just sent me, Philippians. Thank you so much for that gift. But I want you to know that even if you hadn't sent it, I had everything that I needed to make me happy because I have Christ. And I imagine that you feel very convicted by this passage, as do I. Because this is a common struggle for us. We constantly set up idols other than Jesus Christ. We try to fulfill our desires in other places. And so what I want to encourage you is to look at the gospel. Let's look at how Jesus Christ fulfills this commandment. Actually, earlier in Philippians, Paul says that Jesus humbled himself, right? He left glory. Then he lived a life like us, and he didn't hang on to the glory where he was being worshipped rightfully in heaven. Then he didn't hang on to his life, did he? He gave up his life for you so that you would be saved, so that you would have a relationship with his Father. But he went further than that, didn't he? He didn't just die for you. He didn't just give up his life. What else did he give up? He gave up his righteousness. You want to see a picture of fulfilling the commandment not to covet? Christ did not hold on to his life or even to his own righteousness. He didn't covet that. He coveted you. He coveted a relationship with you. How do we not covet? We find our value in these other things. You place your value in these things. How do we know how much a stock is worth on the stock market? It's how much someone is willing to spend for it. Jesus proved that there was value in obedience to God by giving up even his righteousness. And then, of course, he could take it back. He took his life back in resurrection because he was righteous. You are counted righteous. He was counted sin for you so that you would be free. Now, how can we desire anything more than Christ desired? If he wouldn't even hang on to his innocent status, and yet we crave to have material things or certain relationships with people. Perhaps you read your Bible dutifully. You pray regularly because that's what a Christian does, but you're not satisfied with Christ. Perhaps you're not really having an intimate relationship with him. Perhaps he just wants you to go deeper, share some of the deep longings of your heart. Are you struggling to really enjoy him, to enjoy your quiet times with him? I know what that's like. I struggle sometimes, and I feel awful for it, don't we? So what do we do in that time? We pray and we ask God to help us to enjoy him more. And when you open your Bible, doesn't matter what page you're on, you say, Lord, please help me to see more clearly who you are when I read this. Please, Lord, show me your glory when I read this and satisfy me from it. Isaiah saw God in all his glory lifted up. I believe he saw Christ in the temple. It transformed his life. Over and over, he's referring to the Holy One of Israel. He was willing to walk around barefoot naked for 3 years, I believe it was, because he counted his reputation was not worth obedience to Christ or loving God. Let's ask the Lord to give us intimacy with him, to seek after him. Lord, would you be the fount? Help me to see that it's true that you are the fountain of living waters. And Lord, if I need to cut something out, I'm taking too much pleasure from that car. Do you want me to sell it so that it won't keep pulling at me and distracting me? You know, I would rather, instead of sit down and spend time with you, Lord, I would rather walk out to the garage and drool over my motorcycle. So I'm going to sell it. I'm going to cancel my Netflix subscription because I love you more. The truth that Jesus Christ gave his life for me and that he is more desirable than anything else should give me a joy that fills me with contentment so that I can say with Paul that my earnest desire is to know Christ, even if that means execution. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do struggle with lusting after things that do not satisfy. And because they do not satisfy, we continue to thirst. We continue to lust. Lord, you told us through your apostle James that these desires for pleasure are what cause conflicts among your people, among believers. We lust and covet and desire what we don't deserve or what isn't ours, and it leads to conflict. We need to cut this out. Lord, please, I'm asking for every believer here today that you would help us to recognize the sources of our idolatry and the objects of our lusts so that we would not desire them, but that we would desire you. Please, Lord, help us to take joy, to find genuine enjoyment and satisfaction in you, in the person of Jesus Christ. Guide us to the right books that will help us with that. Guide us to the right sections of Scripture in our quiet time. Help us to prize our time with you more than our time with these other things and these other people. We ask these things in Christ's name so that you would receive the glory. And please, Lord, help us to mean what we sing. We're about to sing Satisfied, Lord. Help us to mean what we sing so that you would get glory from that. In Jesus' name, amen.